was started some time ago as we're moving steadily through the book of Psalms. And we have this morning another of those Psalms, and God has placed them before us and for different reasons. These Psalms are always filled with things that we need to know and think about and understand concerning our God and concerning the heart of a man after God's own heart. And we are in Psalm 60 this morning. Psalm 60, the inscription says, "For the choir director according to Shusham Udath, a miktam of David, to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharam and Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." So we don't have to wonder what he's referring to, and I've given you in my notes that he is referring to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 10, and also 1 Chronicles 18 and 19, some places there, concerning the battles that were fought by David right after the time that he took over as king of Israel. And so we have something here to learn. And I think that we can even make, as I trust that we can even make some application to our own selves today, as all of Scripture is timely in that regard. We can always make application back to where we are today in our country as well. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and let's get started, please. Father, we thank you for your mercies that we have lived another week, and here we are on the first day of the week, gathered together again to be in your holy word, to worship you. We give thanks to you, Father. What blessings you bring. What kindnesses you offer to us continually. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would abound with us today, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might be directed, Father, to understand more about who you are, to relish in those things. Father, to see ourselves as to who we are, and to put our trust and confidence completely in you. We thank you that you have penned all of these things for us, even today, that we might understand your ways and that we might walk in them. Please make this time a blessing, Father. Help me to speak and use this time for the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. If you can imagine with me, just for a moment, in brief, what Israel had been through as a people. We think of the fact that they had been rescued from Egypt with mighty miracles by the arm of God and provisions, and yet they spurned God when they had the opportunity to go into the promised land, and a whole generation dies in the Negev for 40 years. They are given laws, as you know, by Moses from God through Moses, commands to live by, and they claimed that they would keep those laws. But of course, they had no ability to keep them. They failed. And God is still, though, with them to take them into the promised land. And many battles were fought there successfully. But Israel still did not do all that God commanded, and they failed to complete the conquest. They got comfortable where they are, and they lived in that land, unfortunately, for the most part, with ungrateful hearts. Joshua dies, and they don't do what they were told to do in Deuteronomy 6 about teaching their children concerning the things of God and all of that. And so what did they do? But they raised a generation that knew not God. And Israel then turned into chaos and trouble. And judges ruled over them in and out for 350 years, we have in the book of Judges. And in fact, let's turn back to Judges just for a moment. Joshua, Judges. And look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 20, which sort of sums this up. Chapter 2, verse 20. They've already, if we backed up to verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and so forth. And it says in verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. There was even a purpose in the harassment that was continual by the Philistines, for example, as God used this, and God was angry and wrought with them. And if we went to the end of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, we would read that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that an encouraging thought? So, this is the mess that was created because of sin. And we see ourselves in the midst of this. We see ourselves today in America in the midst of the same sort of thing. We're not the covenant people of God, but we are a nation that has turned their back on God and has a leader who's turned their back on God. The people chose themselves a king in Israel, and yet this was ended up being the wrong man as well. He did evil. And ultimately got Israel defeated mightily at Gilboa. And so David is now, through all of the trials that he has been through, has taken over the reins of the king of Israel. But he didn't come in and inherit a wonderful kingdom. He came in and inherited a mess. In fact, he came in and inherited a mess that no king, other than a king as David, God's man, could have possibly done anything good for, because it was in such chaos and such trouble. Now, there is nothing worse than to be cast off from God, and especially when the nation and the people are indifferent even to being cast off by God. Isn't that amazing how that works hand in hand? That you can be cast off by God, we see that in our country today, and not even realize it. And yet at the same time, the people keep just running towards the cliff into the very face of hell, as it were. And whatever, then, may be the secondary agent of disaster, the primary hand behind the failure of Israel, and the primary hand behind the failure of every country and nation and people, is the living Lord. Now, we know this from Isaiah. We know this because he's the sovereign God. And so David inherited a tottering throne. Now, in saying that, we recognize that Israel's afflictions and seeming rejection, in fact, after I title this thing, God Rejects, Then Blesses the Nation, but that's actually what the translation says in that sense, we understand that God will not ultimately abandon Israel, but he will temporarily abandon Israel. He will temporarily reject them, but because of his covenant with Abraham, he always will bring a remnant back, and I think that is true today. Because these things with Israel are by covenant. But God also, I believe, has a set of cause and effect principles that are real with any nation. And that's why we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 that first of all we are to pray for those in leadership over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. Because blessing and peace doesn't come from the people that are running the government. That's pretty obvious today, isn't it? But it really ultimately comes from God. And he is the one that we need to turn to. Now, back to Psalm 60 with that kind of a format in mind. Here is David standing on the edge, as it were, of just taking over in the leadership of Israel. And he is fighting all of these battles, as we shall maybe see if we have time, on more than one front. And that's what's going to happen here. And he's talking about these struggles that he is going through. And in the midst of this, where is David's attention, of course, in these dire circumstances? His contemplation of restoration of Israel, recognizing the dilemma that Israel is in, and the dire circumstances, what does he do? He cries out to God, doesn't he? Oh God, verse 1, you have rejected us. You have broken us. And rejected means rancid or foul. We have become odious, offensive to God. Nothing could be worse than that. And so is every nation that operates in the promotion of evil. That nation will not last. If Israel would become offensive, how much more our nation is offensive to God, who is not under a covenant? And this word broken means defeated. We're on the bottom. And you'll notice it says, you have been angry, which means to breathe. That word means angry, means to, in the Hebrew, means to breathe hard. It's like the nostrils when somebody gets angry and their face gets red and their veins pop out and they're breathing heavy, is the idea, the picture that is drawn there. God has been moved to actual wrathful emotions because of Israel's sin. And so what is his prayer? As the leader, as the federal head of Israel, and federal heads are very important. You think of when you get to Romans 5, and we know we're under the federal headship of Adam, and because of that we were all cast into sin, and those that are in Christ, the federal headship of Christ, have been forgiven of their sins. But here we also were under the federal headship in the U.S. of A., under the federal headship of our leader, and what he does, it's the same as him, as us doing it, unfortunately. And he cries out, oh, restore us. And anytime you see that little oh thing there, it really is an unction from within, as the idea. It's like someone just groaning. That there's such sincerity associated with it. It's a plea with emotions and urgency from the heart. Now, the point is, this is a confession on behalf of Israel, and the first of emotional pleas for God to restore his favor to Israel. And this, of course, is David's really first opportunity as the leader of this country to do that. I want to just real quickly go to Proverbs 28. Let's look at some of the things that are spoken by Solomon under inspiration concerning leadership. If you look at Proverbs 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Look down at Proverbs 29:4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. A man that's just in it for himself and acts wickedly, he takes the country down with him. Look at 29:12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers, those people that are under him, that are also in leadership, become wicked. Boy, I hope this hits home. It does to me. Look at 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And that idea of judging the poor with truth, and the idea there is, of course, that when you're judging the poor with truth, you're dealing with those in the society who have no strength, no nothing to give, no reason. In other words, a man doesn't have any reason to take care of the poor because they can't give anything to him other than the fact that he is seeking to do that which is right before God. And that's what that's what this king is. He judges the poor with truth, regardless of the pressures that would be from the outside. Then he says here, his throne will be established forever. 29:16 says, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. There's a cause and effect reality that exists with Almighty God. And so as man, individually, or as a nation, acts wickedly, God either blesses or he curses. Now, I believe that is true. Now, the point, this begins back in Psalm 60, this begins what we would call a confession of David on behalf of Israel as the king of Israel, and the first of emotional pleas for God to restore his favor to Israel. Now, notice verse 2. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. This is a metaphor for the current instability of Israel, as unstable as a house sitting on land in the midst of an earthquake. The worst men were in office. Saul had murdered the priest. Philistines were plaguing Israel. And so far gone was Israel that, in other words, only God himself could restore it. It totters. It's about to collapse from the weight and pressure of all of the things that have befallen Israel. And then verse 3. You have made your people experience hardship. What is always the outcome of God rejection, Christ rejection, and evil? Hardships. You have given us to drink, us wine to drink that makes us stagger. This is a picture of someone that is intoxicated. And an intoxicated person has incomplete control of their faculties. In such a state, one cannot make sense out of circumstances. They don't attempt to. They can't reason correctly or do anything about them because they are incapable in that state of or condition. Now, the point is, in these first three verses, here's David's plea as king of Israel, just taking over, that Israel is in a despicable condition, helpless, hopeless, troubled, troubling, and because the people had Israel as a whole and the king of Israel, Saul, had all turned their back on God, and Israel had turned their back on God to their own demise. And it was well down the road of destruction. There is a direct and absolute relationship in this with the covenant made through Moses to Israel. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 to see this. This is exactly and precisely what God told Israel he would do. This was no surprise. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us today. You cannot spit in the eye of God. You cannot defile his laws, his covenants, what we know of him, what he has required of mankind, and then everything be hunky-dory with you. It's not going to happen. This is his world. He is the sovereign over all. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, all we can do is real cursory here. But he says, now it shall be, verse 1, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he goes on, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, and everywhere you go, in other words. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body. If you look down at verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, whatever your hand does. Blessed, verse 6, shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out. Everywhere you turn, blessings will be yours if you'll simply follow the Lord. And he goes on to to give detail about your home, your children, your economy, your work, your activities. And he says you're not going to have any enemies that can touch you. He will protect you. He will provide everything that's conceivable. From the weather, the rain, the agriculture, food, prosperity, all of that will be yours. But if you look down at verse 15 beginning, where he says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. If you look down in verse 20, he says, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do. And that's exactly and precisely what we see where David is today in the passage. In Psalm 60, 350 years of judges and confusion and craziness. If you want to read something crazy, read the book of Judges. I mean, you talk about dysfunctional people. That's nothing but dysfunctional people. Everybody, like it closes out, everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. Because, you know, we think today existentialism is something new, right? Existentialism was going on back then, too. Absolutely, there's no absolutes. God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. Is God dead? I don't know. And it doesn't matter what he says, right? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Well, the point is, in all of these miseries, poor health, he goes on, he talks about in this passage, confusion, destruction of the home, lack of substance. He'll even make the rain clouds dry up. People will lose their family. And if they continue in their sin and do not repent and turn to God, he will ultimately take them into captivity. And, of course, that's exactly what he did. And, of course, that's even what we see at the cross when they rejected their Messiah and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And, of course, they were thrown into all the nations of the earth and have been the Jews have been a cuss word almost. Among the nations of the world. Look what Hitler did with them. Killing millions of them and so forth and so on. And they're still to this day the hated people of the world. Interestingly enough, with that little band that's over there now that God has brought back together. But be all that as it may. The point is that here's a cause and effect situation that we see. And exactly as God stated in Deuteronomy 28. If we apply that to America, I realize we don't have a covenant with God. But that makes it even more severe, I'd say, in that regard. If God will do this to his promised people, what will he do to the other nations, to the United States of America, who now mockingly says, in God we trust? We don't trust in God. What are we trusting in? Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. So David, back to our psalm, beginning in verse 4, he delivers, he pleads with God a deliverance that is pleaded. In verse 4, he says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. David uses a sign here, a banner, which is a standard, a flag, something to rally around and believe in with confidence. Now, do you recall how Israel was led in the wilderness with the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night? And that signified to them the very presence of God with them, and it was a place to put their confidence and trust in. When God moved, they moved with him. And that's the whole idea of in God we trust. The fact of God giving this banner shows that he is with whomever he presents the banner. This is something to bolster faith and contend for. Now, for us today, the biggest banner that we have as the church of God is his word. And God honors those who honor him and honor his word. That's why it's important to have a high view of God's word. That's why Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. So these, back in this day, were fighting enemies hand-to-hand, gruesome combat around the banner of Yahweh. We must fight continually around the banner of God's Word. Some of you may be historically familiar with Oliver Cromwell, who fought in the independence for England when, really, there was a religious war. Get right down to it. It was against Catholicism that was trying to take over and had really taken over the country. And they carried the banner above all of the people, "In God We Trust," because their hope was in God against the national armies that they were fighting against, and ultimately, of course, they did prevail. Now, he says in this banner, he says that it may be displayed because of the truth. Why? Does that matter? Isn't it interesting that truth is so relatively unimportant to many people today? And there was a time I can remember when, a man shook your hand and told you something, you could take it at face value that was his word because he stuck by it to his death because it was truth. We had a high value for truth. Because truth doesn't change. It's changeless. It's fixed. And this is David here making his case before God. Remember, I've said every time we've really looked in a psalm and seen a prayer, and this is a prayer, that when you pray, and when they prayed back in the Old Testament, all through the Testaments, what you're really doing is going into the courtroom of God to obtain mercy. It's like being in a courtroom, and you're making your case before the judge. And David makes his case before the judge based on the character of the judge. He always does that because of the truth. God is a God of truth. He's not a God of untruth. He will never accept untruth. It is his character to always be involved in the truth. So always pray based on God's character, God's word, God's promises, God's justice, all of that, that God's righteousness might be vindicated and that it might be shown. I'm just going to show you a case of that. Look back at Numbers chapter 14. When Moses was praying for Israel, chapter 14, look at verse 14, Moses making his case before God. Back up to verse 13, it says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it.'" He has told Moses that, "Look, I'll just destroy these people because they're so sinful, and I'll just make a nation out of you." And what is Moses' argument? Now, of course, Moses was not a selfish man either. That's a wonderful thing. He says to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" What is David doing? He's pleading his case based on God's promises and on the character of God. In effect, he is praying according to the will of God, isn't he? And that's what we're supposed to do. "Not my will, but thy will be done." Is God going to complete his will? You better believe it. And he's not capable, or he can do anything. That's what I'm trying to say. It doesn't matter what kind of a problem exists or anything else. God is capable. So it's because of the truth. Now look at verse 5 back in Psalm 60. "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us." Beloved here are those that are the elect of God that are present in Israel and in every generation of men. And those that will become the elect of God, those that will find their faith through Christ, ultimately, in God and not in themselves, these for whom Christ dies, in other words, especially, and their sins are forgiven, and they're special to God. Do you remember Abraham's argument, just like we're talking about, before God when he prayed as such, when God revealed to Abraham that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He kept bargaining with him. He got it down to, if there's just 10 righteous in Sodom, 10 beloved, in other words, would you still destroy it? And he said, no, I won't. If there's 10 righteous there, well, there wasn't. And so the ones that were there, he got them out of there, and then he destroyed it. Now, Paul refers to the same thing in Romans 11, where Elijah was crying to God out of 1 Kings 19 about the fact that there's nobody left, Lord, except me. I'm the only one that loves you. I'm the only one that has a relationship with you. And the Lord said, no, I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his remnant, and he always has his eye upon that remnant. I'm going to get you to look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, to me this has always been somewhat intriguing to understand in the wonderful things of God. Romans chapter 9, of course, is talking about the sovereignty of God in a way perhaps that is not seen throughout Scripture and is very telling and very important. And in the process of his argument for God's justice concerning his election, look at verse 22. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Wow. I think that's supralapsarianism for you theologians, but we won't go there today. But the point here being is, isn't it amazing if you think about what this says, it's really telling us that the things that go on in the world, the evil that we see every day that goes on, that troubles our heart, is God enduring that? He doesn't zap it every day. And he's enduring it on behalf of those that do love and will come to love God. You follow me? So do you realize that it goes back into Romans chapter 8, the fact that he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And you can apply that back in David's time. You can apply it in any time. And so David is, we're back in, I've got to speed along here. I'm going too slow. Back in verse 5 of Psalm 60, he says, save with your right hand and answer us. Now remember, we looked at Psalm 19, and creation was made by his right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is now spoken of as being at the right hand of the Father. That's the position of prominence. That's the position of power. That's the position of authority. And so David is calling upon God to save Israel with his right hand, his place of strength, his position of strength and authority. We saw that, as you know, when we were looking at the power of salvation, when you get to Isaiah 52:10, that God bared his holy right arm. So David pleads deliverance for God's beloved, those he will ultimately save through his son using his right arm, and here physical deliverance with his right hand. So in verses 6 through 8, we will see the control of God over all nations as David and his plea before God is reminded of this. And first of all, we see in 6 and 7 the durable possession of Israel. God has spoken in his holiness, he says. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. I will exalt, I will find my happiness in the prospect of God's promises, in other words, David is saying. And what he has is land promises that were made. If we took the time to go to Genesis 13, 15 to 18 and 17, 8, God would give this land to the seed of Abraham, ultimately to Israel. And we know that this will be absolutely fulfilled when Christ returns the second time. And it will be divided among the tribes, the 12 tribes. And it had been Joshua 13, 14, 18, 19, and 23. It was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. And the idea is with David is that God would accomplish this, and he wanted to be part of the accomplishment of it. He wanted to be the fulfiller of the original purpose of God. And he goes on to talk about, by the way, Shechem was a city within the limits of the tribe of Ephraim, a central point of influence in the west, and Succoth was a place on the east of Jordan, so he picked two places apart to represent his desire to fulfill the completion of God's command to complete the conquest, if you follow me. He picked a place over here and a place over here, and he named them by name. And he did the same thing when we get to verse 7. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. He's now talking about, he picks out four of the tribes, and these all represent the east and the west, and the idea of mine are the special possession of God according to God's promise. Ephraim being the helmet, David thanks for the strength and numbers of this which was the largest of the tribes. They were the ones principally used to protect David and used of God for that purpose. And of course, Judah, remember Genesis 49:10, the promise that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, till Christ comes, the Messiah. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, which was David's own tribe. So here he is, again, dealing with the very promises of God. And that's where David always falls back on. And that's what we need to do today as we think of the things of God. We fall back on his promises, that I'll never leave you or forsake you, that he will fulfill everything that he has said that he will do. And so God had spoken here concerning the prominent place and future of this tribe, and David is praying God's expressed will, his argument for God's help and intervention as he takes over as the king of Israel. And then he also contrasts this with the pagan kingdoms, remembering that if we went back to Genesis 15, remember what God told Abraham about that the Israel would be taken into captivity in Egypt. And one of the reason that he gave is the iniquity of the Amorites is not full yet, not complete. Well, here, that iniquity is complete. Are you with me? It's time for those nations to be destroyed according to the wrath of God. There's always a time frame associated with what's going on in the nation. There's one with the United States of America. Should make us a little bit concerned. But here he says, Moab is my washbowl, a statement of contempt that it had little value before the Lord. In fact, if we went to Isaiah 15, we would see the prophet there speak of the demise of Moab. And of course, there's no Moabites today. They're gone. And he says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Now, throwing my shoe, that sounds really strange, was a custom when you were transferring a possession from one party to another. The person would take off their shoe and throw it to that possession, to that piece of land, as it were. It was a custom. on throwing the shoe on the ground as a symbol of occupancy according to God's will and purpose. We don't do that today, but at any rate, you get the idea. And so he says also, shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. This refers to the joy and excitement which would ensue when Philistia is ruled by Israel. Keep in mind that the Philistines were troubling Israel on the right and left, and David is claiming God's promise as his warrior to do his will. I've got to somehow wrap this up in the next few minutes here. But look at verse 9. This is now in the confidence of God, and this closes out David's prayer. First of all, his desire for God's leading in verse 9. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Edom identifies the besieged city, and this was the city of Tyre, which was a fortified city, and it was an impregnable city considered, but of course, not before God. It was not impregnable. And so it was destroyed ultimately. Now, only God can do such mighty things. And the idea here of he who will lead me is the sort of the same idea that Moses had when he talked to God and says, I'll not go unless you are with me. He knew that he had to have God with him. If God's not leading me here, this is all a fruitless endeavor. And that's the plea of his prayer. Verse 10, have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Well, that seems to be a strange statement. But let's reflect back on what we just read back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 concerning the promise of the Mosaic covenant. If you follow me and do what is righteous, I will bless you. If you deny me and do what is evil, I will curse you. So David is saying here, he's making an argument. Have you yourself, O God, rejected us? Yes, he had. He was doing exactly what God said he would do. He has rejected Israel. But it also says in that context that if you repent and turn to me, then I'll bless you. And this is what David is doing. He's repent and returning. So he's saying, as you have fulfilled your word in rejecting us, will you not also fulfill your word and go forth with our armies, O God? You see that? That's very important. And he goes on to plea in verse 11, dependence on God alone. Oh, give us help against the adversary. For deliverance by man is in vain. That O give again is within the depths of his being. Through God we shall do valiantly. Absolute confidence, the same kind of confidence David showed when he fought Goliath. Remember? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Here's this little fellow against a giant warrior, and yet he killed Goliath. But it really wasn't him, it was God with him, right? That's very important. He says in verse 12, closing, though God, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Through God we shall do valiantly. Now, we don't have time, but if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, and if you look especially at the end of verse 6, you will see it says something like this, that God was with David in everything that he did. And when you get to, and it's repeated, and in verse 13 and in verse 14, that God was with David in everything he did, and he had great success. He did things that were impossible to be done. They defeated armies much larger than them. And he defeated them on all fronts. The Syrians, the Amorites, the Philistines, all of them were defeated before David. Now, we don't have a covenant with God in America, and we're in a disarray and confusion and evil. But we have two things, I think, that give us any connectivity as a blessing for God. Number one, God has promised. Remember back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. Our relationship with Israel, even though it's teetering a little bit, it still exists. And then there's that promise, which I do believe is specifically for, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, for Israel. But I believe it's also in a principle true for us today. Very familiar passage. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This is exactly what David was doing on behalf of Israel as the king of Israel. And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Is there anything more wonderful than that? That's where I want to hang my hat. And I trust that you will join me in that continual prayer that we're commanded to be praying anyway over in 1 Timothy. The church should be praying for their country, for their leaders, that our land might be healed. I'm already over time, but any quick comments or questions? Sorry that I had to scuttle through that so quickly.
Just one quick thing. And this is something that I found on the paper, and it really relates, I think, to what happened with Israel and what's happening with us today. But the question that was sent to Billy Graham. And the question was, surely you don't believe in hell, do you, that went out in the Middle Ages when the people were ignorant and superstitious and did not understand science? We are more enlightened today. You know what? That's our biggest problem today. We don't believe in hell. We don't believe there's any consequences to anything that we do. And I don't think Israel did at the time either. They went on about their things without any consideration of God's wrath that was to come. I mean, we live blessed beyond measure at this day, and we miss the point that God is going to come and judge. And the world is just all caught up in themselves, and they miss that whole point. Is that we're too smart now for God, and we continue to try to prove that every day.
Well, we've raised a generation, as they did in Judges, that knows not God. And remember, we talked about truth, and truth doesn't change. And then we say the same thing of Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So truth never changes. It's not truth that's being, that can be changed. It's man and his sin that can be changed. And he always wants to change the standard. We have that going on right now with same-sex marriage stuff. You know, we've decided that to change the standard. And the standard of God is very clear, I think. But that's, that's just one case. It's that way in every area of life. And also, Psalm 50 talks about the fact that God doesn't bring judgment upon the land every day. He doesn't balance the books at the end of the day. Therefore, people think they're getting away with it. And that's what you're saying there. Because he does, but there will come a reckoning day, and then it'll be too late. And that has always been the case, and that's always been the case in the history of man. How quickly we forget history. Every nation that's ever fallen has destroyed its own self in its vileness. And God will not tolerate it. So, other comments, and I'll, real quickly, I'm sorry I've kept you from your coffee pot. And that's turning the grace of God into licentiousness, which is spoken of as what apostasy does, which is false Christianity. Christianity must stand on the Word of God. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves. It's we are shown who we really are by what we do, right? By their fruits, you shall know them. Amen. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that we have your truth today, and we pray that we might believe it, we might stand upon it, we might trust it. Help us, Father, to be willing to be persecuted, to suffer for Christ's sake, whatever it, ridicule, whatever it takes. But help us to stand on your word. Thank you for this time together. Please bless even the fellowship time, the short time, and then the worship that is to follow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.